If you're all ready to look to the Word this morning, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 3. I mentioned for the last 2 weeks that we're working our way through John chapter 3, and we're doing, a three-part series on verses 1 through to 21. But we're actually going to be doing a four-part series because I've been working my way through verses 16 to 21 this week and realized very quickly that this is going to take more than one message to get through. So bear with me. So next week we'll be focusing on the last few verses in this chapter, in this section rather, probably verses 18 through to 21. So turn with me to John 3:16 and let's just read through this together from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And now our passage this morning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. Father, we just come before you this morning humbly and with expectant hearts, expecting to hear from you, expecting to understand your word more clearly. And Lord, we just want to pray that as we do look to you, as we do seek your face, as we do seek clarification and understanding, and that these truths will sink into our hearts, we pray that you will grant us this. And Father, as we look at this most important subject of what it means to be born again and how, in fact, you did send your Son out of love to make that possible through us believing in your Son and in his precious life and death on the cross, and most importantly, his resurrection. We pray for any here this morning or for any who may hear this message that you will impress this truth upon their hearts. For those who do not yet believe, who have not fully trusted in the Lord and who have not been born again, may you use your word, these truths, to convict, to challenge, and to bring about that salvation, to bring about that new birth. And Father, we ask humbly that you will impress these truths upon our lives. We give thanks to you this morning for this wonderful message, for these wonderful truths in Scripture. I pray for your grace to be able to unpack it and explain it. And Father, thank you for the challenge that it has been to me personally as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 through to about verse 18. And we're going to be looking at, I guess, what we'd be describing as the most purest form of love. I've titled the most superior love. We're going to look at God's love for creation, for his people. We're also going to look at, towards the end, belief. What does it mean to believe? But with regard to love, I guess there's many definitions of what love is. So when people look at God, they have a particular view of what they think love is to God, or how, in fact, God loves people. I don't know if you've ever seen on TV those people in America, they're called Westboro Baptists. Has anyone ever seen them? They're people who pick at other people. So they'll go to the funeral of a soldier and they'll hold up all manner of horrible signs saying that God hates soldiers, God hates Israel, God hates homosexuals, and he rejoices when they are sent to hell when they die. Now these people have a really warped sense of what God's love is. A really warped sense. And we would look at them and think, wow, this is absolutely crazy. But in some way they do believe that God loves, yet it's very distorted. They have a wrong view. There are also other people who believe that, from a theological perspective, that God only loves those whom he intends on saving, and that he doesn't love anyone else. So we can see that some people have some really extreme and outrageous views of God, some warped views of God. But there is the flip side as well, isn't there? There's that side where those of us in the church have probably at some time also had wrong views of God's love. Some people view God as this powerful being who just wants everyone to love him, and that he'll put up with the insults and bear the shame, and he never gets angry with anyone. He just cops it and just says, guys, just love me. Kind of like that kid in school. You've ever been with that kid in school who just wants to be popular? He just wants to have friends. Yet he's picked on. He's insulted. People hate him and treat him badly. But he never retaliates. He never bites back because he just wants them to love him. That is not God either. That is a wrong view of God. You may have heard the phrase, and we've all said it at some time, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. As though there's no connection between the sin that the person's committing and the person themselves. There is some kind of truth to that statement. God certainly hates the sin and he certainly does love the sinner. But in many respects, it's kind of incomplete and it's a little misleading. Because Scripture is very clear that God does love sinners. But Scripture is also clear that God hates sin and he's very angry and he's furious with those who commit sin. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Indignation towards sin and sinners. A little way down in our passage, verse 36, it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. You see, we jump to wrong conclusions because we think that it's impossible to, on the one hand, be angry with someone and at the same time to be able to love them. We believe and are convinced sometimes that that just cannot work, that the two can't be meshed together. To us, it's illogical, isn't it? It doesn't correlate. And I believe the reason why is because we have a wrong definition of love. We believe that love is just this warm, fuzzy feeling, this sense of joy towards someone. Actually, I had a brief look in the dictionary and it said this. Love is a strong feeling or affection towards somebody. And almost every dictionary agreed with that. And we understand that, we feel that, and we appreciate it. And it is true that this is definitely one way to describe love. That certainly is a form of love. But it is certainly not, nor will it ever be, the most superior form of love. It's one form, but it's not the most superior. So I hear you asking the question, what is the most superior love? What is the most superior love? Well, maybe to illustrate the point, I'll tell you a story. I was speaking with a friend some months ago who was talking about her marriage, and she was basically saying that, you know what, I just don't love my hubby anymore. I just don't feel love towards him. I just don't have those feelings that I once had when we were first married. They're gone. Therefore, I don't love him. I don't love him. So my advice to her was to think through what love was. To think through what the Greek language would call agape love. It's the superior love. It's the love of choice. You see, it's very easy to love someone when you feel love towards them, isn't it? It's very, very easy. But when you choose, in this context, the marriage, when you choose to love your spouse when you don't feel like it, particularly when they're possibly being unkind to you, that is a far more superior love, isn't it? That's just logical. That's just logical. That's called agape love. It's the love of choice. And to give you, a little definition, you could put it this way. It's in your notes there. Oh, no, it's not in your notes because you don't have the notes. I'm my bad. I'll give them to you later. Dear, oh, dear. It's been a rough morning. You can listen along. The best definition is giving to someone what he or she truly needs rather than what he or she truly deserves. Do you get that? Agape love, true superior love, is giving to someone what they need rather than what they deserve. And that is God's love. That is how God loves. That is how he always loves. Listen to Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was a rabbinical teaching that is found nowhere in Scripture. They made it up. Jesus comes along and says, you've heard that it was said that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because he loves perfectly. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He has this most perfect love. He has agape love, superior love. And then he says this in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Big deal. Big deal. Do not even tax collectors do the same? Big deal. It has always been the case that God loves the unlovable. His love is unconditional. It's not based upon our love of him or how worthy the person is. He loves unconditionally. Whether people hate him or they love him, whether they reject him or accept him, he loves without regard. He just loves indiscriminately. And he didn't look down on heaven and see this creation and think, oh, wow, these wonderful people, these lovely little people, look at them. I just love them so much. I've got this warm, fuzzy feeling towards them. So I'm going to send my son to die for them. Remember we said, and we looked at just a couple of verses, there are many, that God is angry with sin. He's also angry with those who sin against him and rebel against him and refuse to come to him. Yet at the same time, he loves them. Imagine he just loved people who were nice and kind and lovely. That's not a great kind of love, is it? But he loved people even while they were his enemies. Doesn't that magnify his love? And we could spend a whole message this morning just on this one point, but we can't. We need to press on. Romans 5:8 says, for while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us when we were most unlovable. That's God's love. That's God's love. It's the love of choice. You guys know what it's like in your marriage. You know what it's like with your kids. You know what it's like out in the workforce or in different relationships. It's very hard to love someone who doesn't meet your conditions, who doesn't love in return, or who treats you badly. It's very hard, yet God loves perfectly his enemies. But look at verse 16 of our passage. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Obviously, possibly, most likely, the most famous, most popular, most well-quoted, most well-known verse in all of the Bible. Christians, non-Christians, people from different religions, everyone knows this verse. It's probably the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 23. Everyone knows John 3:16. But when you look at the love of God in contrast to the fact that we were his enemies, we were rejecting him, and we were most unlovable in our sin, it magnifies his love. It magnifies his love. So God essentially agape'd the world. He still chose to love us even though we were most unlovable. How did he do it? Well, it says there in the verse that he gave his only son, literally his one and only son. He gave his one and only son. You remember last week we looked at those, just backing up those verses in John 3, verse 14 and 15, which spoke about that incident in Numbers 21. It said there that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there was that example where we looked at the fact that when a person in Numbers was bitten by a snake, a serpent, death was imminent. They were going to die from the poison. But God graciously gave them something that they did not deserve. He graciously provided a solution, a cure. And he set up that bronze serpent, so that whoever would look at that could live. And obviously the looking demonstrated that they believed the words of God through Moses, and they acted upon their belief, and they believed and they were healed. The same is true of Christ, and I said it last week, I'll say it again. Sin has brought about death, and eternity in hell awaits those who are in sin. Christ was lifted up as the solution so that whoever looked and believed in him might not die an eternal death, but might be made clean, might be born again, might be saved, given eternal life. Christ was the solution. And I love the picture lesson that he gives us in verses 14 and 15. And he was talking to Nicodemus, again, a man who would have heard this story from this age. From age 5 or 6, maybe. He would have understood it so well. And I'm sure, as I said last week, I'm sure that when he himself saw Christ lifted up on the cross, that moment would have gone click. And he would have realized exactly what Christ was saying by using that illustration. Listen to Ephesians 5:2. It says this, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You remember that a number of weeks ago we talked about Colossians 2:13 and 14, which talked about, let me just read it for you actually. It says this, "And you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And this is the point, "by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing to the cross." So again, that metaphorical list of sins, which is a reality, which hung over our heads, which every man has, which every man keeps increasing by his continual sin on a daily basis, Christ took and nailed to the cross and writ on it in his blood, paid in full. And when you believe that, that is what happens to you, dear friend. Your account, your certificate of debt is cancelled out. Paid in full will be written on it. The shed blood of Christ, the payment for sin, is sufficient enough for everyone. It could cover and atone for the sins of everyone in all of humanity 100 times over. Christ's blood is completely sufficient. But don't you love our responsibility? All we have to do is what? Believe. All you have to do is believe. It says here that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All we have to do is believe. And isn't that the most graphic and amazing picture of true love? Someone dying for another. We spoke earlier about the Anzacs, and yesterday was obviously Anzac Day. Here was a bunch of our forefathers, our own relatives, dying to protect us, dying to rescue the innocent, to protect the afflicted, the oppressed. And they did that and they served us and they were kind and gracious and very sacrificial. And it's fantastic that people come out and remember them and celebrate what they did. Wouldn't it be even more fantastic if people stopped to celebrate the greatest rescue mission ever? The greatest life-saving event ever was that Jesus died on the cross to rescue people from hell and to bring them into his kingdom. We get to celebrate that every Sunday and every moment of our lives as believers. We get to celebrate that. And I love how, you know, he didn't just come to give us a ticket out of hell. He didn't just come to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. But not only does he rescue us from the most horrible of outcomes, the most horrendous of places, an eternity in hell, he doesn't just pull us out of that and say, there you go. He gives us the most blessed thing ever, an eternity with him in heaven, eternal life, knowing him, walking with him, rejoicing with him, being with all of the saints. What a contrast. What amazing love. But what about his mission? What about his purpose? It's pretty clear here in verse 17. Have a look there with me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In order that the world might be saved through him. Now, this is not just Jesus coming along saying, hey, you know, I don't want to tell you what you're doing wrong or anything. I don't want to judge you. So he's not saying that, you know, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. He's not coming along saying, well, I don't want to point anything out about you, anything wrong or anything sinful. I'm just here to love you and tell you that if you believe in me, you're okay. That's so far from the truth. Because Jesus came to warn of the consequences. He's already said it. He's already said it in this passage. And in fact, many people would attest to the fact that Jesus spoke more often about hell in the New Testament than any other subject. Warning people, telling them to be ready, to be afraid of what awaits them if they don't believe. And essentially that kind of thinking, that kind of evangelism is most unkind, it's most unloving. To say that God just loves you and, you know, come along, you'll be okay, is not loving at all. But to warn someone, to tell someone of the consequences and the solution is the most loving. But regarding judgment, we could also say that, you know what, if Christ did come 2,000 years, when he did come 2,000 years ago, if he came purely to judge people, would he have been justified in doing that? Would he have been right to do that? Could he, of good conscience, have done that? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. As the supreme God, as the one who is sovereign over all, he had every right to judge his creation. But what did he do? He showed mercy. He showed grace. He showed love and compassion. And it's exactly, you know, isn't it that same love and grace and mercy that we experience every day? It's for that same reason that we are all not consumed here on earth. He lets people live out their lives, giving people time and grace, the opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3:4 says a similar thing. It says this, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation. Don't you hear that all the time when you talk to people? For 2,000 years, Jesus is meant to be coming, but where is he? You guys talk a lot about this, but where is he? I don't see him. Nothing's ever happened. It's all a myth. It's all made up. But listen to this in verse 9. Listen to the mercy and grace of God in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Isn't he gracious? Isn't he kind? Yet the world looks on and thinks he doesn't exist, or it was a lie, it was a myth, or he's not coming. But he's being patient. He's being long-suffering. He's giving people time and opportunities. When I was a young man, the age of, I think, about 18, I was convinced that, you know, I would eventually turn to the Lord when I got old, about the age of 50 or 60. Okay? And that's how you think when you're 18 years old. And I was convinced that, you know, once I'd had my fun and my life was over, then I'll turn to God and just, shut up shop and just live a boring life. That's how I thought. Perhaps some of you young guys are thinking that today. But the reality is I heard a message from the preacher who basically said that God does not always strive with man forever. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know if tomorrow's your last day, even as a 15 or 16-year-old, or even as a 25-year-old. There comes a point where God draws a line and says, enough. So we ought not to presume upon his grace. Yes, he is gracious, but we ought not to presume upon it. We ought not to. Listen to verse 10 that continues on from verse 9. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So you know what? You came 2,000 years ago not to judge, but to give people an opportunity to repent and to believe and to be saved. But there will come a day when he does return, which we await for, where he will judge. Where he will judge this world. Where there'll be no more grace. Where there'll be no more. But look back at John 3. Look at verse 18. It says this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. I believe that just that verse alone is very logical. It's very simple. It's very basic. To understand his thinking, his train of thought, it's very, very easy to follow. Think of it this way. I'll try and illustrate it for you, a judge who goes to a jail or a prison and he visits the inmates who are on death row. And he goes to the inmates who are on death row and he comes to them and they're probably thinking, wow, he's come to judge. He's come to walk us to the gallows or the electric chair. He's come to put us to sleep finally. The judge comes and says, no, you know what? I've come to give you a pardon. I've come to give you a way out, a way to avoid the death penalty. If you choose not to accept it, you will remain on death row and you will most surely die. Your fate is sealed. You see, they were already condemned men. They were already going to go to the chair or to the gallows. Their death was imminent. The judge comes along and says, here's a way out. Will you accept it? If you don't accept it, you're condemned already, so you will face a certain death. Probably a way to illustrate it for you. But I love the simplicity of that verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The only way to escape condemnation. You're already condemned. If you don't believe and you don't escape, then you remain as you were, condemned and destined to judgment, destined for hell. So we could say that believing that Jesus was crucified for our sins is the only way to escape condemnation. That's why John 14:6 says what it says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or you could put it this way. No one gets past the judge except through me. No one satisfies the judge's demands except through me. You see, there is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can say to avoid judgment. There is nothing to get us out of this condemned state if we aren't born again. You can't just keep the Ten Commandments. You cannot simply pick up your Bible and start obeying. You think of it this way. Think of a God as the righteous judge. He's laid the laws out. He's set the demands out. We've broken them. All of humanity has broken his laws. Being righteous, being holy, being just, he cannot amend his laws to get you around and to get you through into the kingdom. He cannot simply turn a blind eye. He can't stick the commands under his book and pretend they don't exist. He's holy, he's righteous. He has to stand by his word. His word is intrinsically linked to his character. He cannot lie. He cannot go against his word. But then we have this amazing picture of God as the judge getting down off the judgment seat and saying, you know what? I certainly cannot amend my laws or change what I've decreed, but what I can do is I can pay the penalty for you. I can be judged for you for your crimes. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and he was judged by the Father. And we have that moment in the Gospels where he was on the cross and he cries out, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that point in history where for the first and only time the Father turned his back on the Son, and the Son experienced it. He experienced it. And it was at that point in time that the Father judged the Son for all of the sins that we have committed. He didn't bend or break his commandments, his ruling, but he judged his Son according, and thus his judgment was satisfied. The law was satisfied. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? It's an amazing picture. And again, it tells you this. It tells you that the only solution is to believe in Jesus Christ. Only he could satisfy the demands of the righteous judge. Only he. Only he. And we might be tempted to think, okay, belief in Christ, that's easy. Okay, that's easy. I can do that. I can escape God's wrath just by believing. And you might say, well, why doesn't everyone do that? If it's just a matter of saying, I believe, then why doesn't everyone do that? In fact, you probably have heard many accounts of people from other religions who hear about Jesus and think, fantastic, I'm just going to tack him onto my list of other gods and we'll be okay. Thinking that if this one doesn't work out, then this one might get me across the line. Kind of like the guy who bets on a horse race. And he wants to win, so he puts a bet on every single horse. He's never going to lose. People do that with religion. They just tack Jesus on to one of their other religions and think, I'm a surety, if this doesn't work, then maybe Jesus will work. Is belief that simple? It's not. There are those who have what's called a non-lordship salvation. The fact that we can be saved but not have Jesus as Lord. It's easy believism. Kind of like getting fire insurance. Let me say the prayer and just say I believe and away we go. I'm good to go. I've got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. And that's it. And it doesn't matter how you live after that at all. And as I said, it's very, very easy to say that I believe. It's very easy. We hear it all the time. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe and they tremble. Even the demons believe. So are just words enough? Well, let me try and illustrate this for you. Think of going to the doctor. You go to the doctor, you're not too well, and he tells you that, you know what, you've got a terminal illness. You've got 3 weeks to live, or maybe 4 weeks to live. Now, the way that you respond to that is very telling of whether you believe what he said to you or not. Right? So the way that you respond to that speaks volumes as to whether you believe his diagnosis or not. Think about it this way. If you believe what he has said, how will your life change over the next few weeks? I believe it would change instantly, wouldn't it? If you truly believe what he said, what would you do? You'd probably start to sweat and panic, probably start to cry. You'd probably think of your family. You'd probably go home and start to get your house in order. You'd probably quit work to spend time with your family. You'd do all sorts of things which are not common for you to do. It proves that what the doctor has told you, you truly believe. It's caused you to act. It's caused you to respond. You believe it wholeheartedly. And what about this one? What about a similar story where the doctor tells you that you have an illness which may potentially kill you? Now, again, if you believe that, what are you most likely to do? You're going to have all sorts of scans and x-rays and you're going to chase that doctor down and to find a solution. You're going to run to this one and run to that one. Your life's pursuit will be to be cured from this illness because you don't want to die. You don't want to die. And moreover, you will watch the doctor. You will watch the doctor, and the doctor will be doing everything that he can to help you. He'll be taking you to the x-rays, the scans. He'll be doing the blood tests. And you watching him will verify for you that this guy is telling the truth, because he wouldn't go to this extent if it wasn't a reality. So the way that we respond is an indication of whether we've truly believed something. It really is. You see, the message of Scripture is that all of mankind are condemned and that they are on a spiritual death row, awaiting an eternity in hell. And just like the person being told of a potentially life-threatening illness, if you believe Scripture, what will happen? You will desperately seek for the cure. If you believe the words of Scripture that you're condemned and going to hell and that you need to be saved, that unless you're born again, you will not be saved. If you truly believe that, won't you be like the man in the doctor's clinic who believes the doctor? You will be the most desperate person in this world. Your life will stop. All of a sudden, having your sin problem solved will be your life's greatest pursuit. All of a sudden, everything else will pale into insignificance. You'll be on your knees. You'll be begging God for mercy. You'll be pleading with God for answers. It will be an all-consuming affair. It will consume your time and your affections and everything you have. Why? Because you believe what it says. You believe wholeheartedly. You are completely convinced. Yet let's flip that around. And you probably knew I was going to do that. Let's flip that around. If a person just comes along and says, yeah, I believe. Or they're not really searching. Or they're not really on their knees. Or God isn't they're all in all. If they're not searching for Him with everything they have, then they most likely don't believe. They most likely don't believe. And again, think of the responses that happen when a person undertakes such a search through Scripture, through prayer, through talking to other Christians. Think of what happens when they find the cure. How do they respond? Do they just go, oh, fantastic, I'm saved. Back to life, back to doing what I always used to do. God's good, thanks. How do they respond? How would the person in the medical clinic respond when they find out that there's a solution to their terminal illness? How do you reckon they'd respond? They'd be the most joyful, the most happy, the most thankful. They'd celebrate, they'd throw parties. They wouldn't know what to do. They'd be so over the moon. And so it is with the one who comes to Christ, who has understood the bad news, the terrible plight that they were in, and who has come to complete grips with what Christ has done. All of a sudden, the lights are on. They understand. They understand that Christ has died in their place. They will be filled with joy inexpressible, thankfulness to God, love for God, a willingness to continue on believing, a desire to want to share Him with everyone, to tell everyone about the cure for sin, the way to find the narrow pathway. They'll be full of joy and happiness. And again, the one who has been forgiven much will what? Will love much. You won't be able to stop this. You don't need to contrive this. It will just happen. Because that's what happens when a God works in someone's heart. Such a person will be the most loving, will be the most forgiving. And again, he will be telling everyone about the cure, about how he was once dead, but now he's alive. We sing songs about that, don't we? But do you want to know why and how all of these changes take place? You want to know why? You see, when you believe in Christ, you are saved, but something amazing happens. Jesus referred to it when he spoke to Nicodemus. You must be what? Born again. You must be born again. See, when a person believes in God, the Spirit enters upon salvation and they are renewed in their heart. We looked at passages last week which spoke about the fact that God said, I will give you a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. Being born again dramatically changes everything. All of a sudden, a person goes from not loving God to loving God, from not understanding or delighting in His Word to delighting in it. This is what God does when He makes people alive. This is true faith. It is living and evident and will desperately seek to love, know, keep and treasure the Word of God. This is true faith. But the trouble is, you know what happens? You share the gospel with people and you talk to them, and we'll talk about this a little next week, but you talk to them about the Lord and all of a sudden they look at where they're at and they look at Christianity and they know the demands of God and they think, I don't want a bar of that. I don't want anything to do with this because that means that I'll have to change the way I live. Or that means that, as I said earlier, I'll become boring or I'll have to give up all the fun things. I remember speaking to someone when we used to go out on the streets of Dandenong preaching the gospel. And this one girl said exactly that. Okay, if I become a Christian, then I have to give up this, I can't do this, I can't do that, and this, and the list went on and on and on. And she weighed it up and was like, no, you know what, I'm not interested. I want to have my fun. I want to have my fun. You see, a person will never really, truly want Christ until they have a dire need. Just like the person who is sick. A person will never search with all of their heart, mind and soul after a cure for their illness unless they're truly convinced that they are going to die. And we're going to look at this next week as we unravel what it means for people to believe again and why it is that people don't believe. What is it that stops them? What is it that stops them? What is our responsibility? And what part does God play in all of this? What part does God play in all of this? So I just want to encourage you with these truths this morning to encourage you on the love of God. Scripture says that we love Him because what? Because He first loved us. Because He first loved us. You know, some people preach the gospel and they talk about damnation and hell and judgment. And you know what? There's a place for that. That's definitely right. That is the gospel. But there's also a side where the love of God has to be taught. Where people need to know that God is also a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, one who is patiently waiting and pleading with people to repent and to turn and to believe in Him. He doesn't wish for anyone to perish. That's not His will. That's not His desire. Yet again, as I said before, He cannot bend His laws. He cannot turn a blind eye to them. He must judge sin and He will judge sin. Yet He sent His Son. He sent His Son. Ought that not to show us that He is serious? That this is serious to Him? He sent His Son to die. This is the most serious of things. This is the most important thing that you and I need to think through. You think of it this way. Believing the words of Christ. You know what? You'd believe the doctor when he tells you that you've got a life-threatening illness. You'd believe him because what's he doing? Number one, he's a professional. He has knowledge. He's doing tests. He's working hard. He's consulting with his colleagues. He's proving to you that he knows exactly what he's talking about and that he's not making this up. You know, what if some Joe off the street came along and said, yeah, you've got a terminal illness. I can tell by that little lump on your neck, you're gone. You wouldn't believe them, would you? But here we have a man who came 2,000 years ago, who controlled the seas, who gave sight to the blind, who cast out demons, who raised the dead, who did all of these miracles, who spoke truth, who declared himself to be the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. Now, if we ought to listen to anyone and believe anyone, it's this guy, because no one ever did that. And no one ever will do that again. See the point? And again, a person will never believe in Christ unless they understand who he is. That's why we preach the truth. That's why when we invite non-Christians to Christian events, we preach the truth. We share Christ with them. Because no one will ever get saved without truly understanding who Christ is. Coming face to face with Christ is inescapable. We cannot simply come away from this experience and not be moved, not be challenged. Not be challenged. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that we can come to you this morning and look to you for the one who has the answers. Lord, what an amazing picture of your love for your creation. And Father, there are so many people out there with wrong perspectives of you who think that you are this God who simply wants to judge and condemn and takes delight in doing that. What a warped view. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word and that we can know that you sent your Son as the solution to sin, as the payment for sin, to pay for sin. And we're so thankful that you are holy and you are just and that you cannot break or amend your laws in order to facilitate people into your kingdom. But Father, you sent your Son to satisfy your law's demands. You remain holy and just, and this is unchangeable. And we're thankful for that. Father, we pray for any here this morning who may be hearing your word, who may have a belief which is maybe not real or shallow. We just pray that you will cause them to search the scriptures, to truly want to know you and what you have done. And may they have the greatest need of all. Father, we think of Nicodemus and the need which was forced into his heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. May we, like he, take it seriously. May any here who do not know you, who haven't got a need, really gain this desire to want to seek out eternal things, to want to solve their sin problem through Christ. I pray that you'll impress this upon each heart. In Christ's sake, we pray. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.